and everybody else. Well, over the past 4 weeks of our Reaching 101 series, we've looked at, first of all, our own need to first get into the lifeboat before we can help someone else get in with us. We looked at our need to stay connected to the vine so that our lives will produce abundant, genuine fruit. We looked at our need to love one another as we work together to produce fruit that brings glory to God. And we looked at our need to love the lost and pray for harvesters as we seek to reach the unbelievers around us. All of this, of course, relates to our role as harvesters in the world around us. It's all about how to be and do what God calls us to as individuals and as a church. This week, we're going to look at our need to be a shepherd, not a Pharisee. We know that Jesus had quite a challenging relationship with the Pharisees, right? Also with the Sadducees and the scribes, but the Pharisees kind of are at the top of the heap of troublemakers in Jesus' ministry. So we have much to learn from his example of being a true shepherd as compared to what we looked at last week, for example, was how they really functioned as false shepherds. So we need to be careful that we're reflecting a shepherd role the way that Jesus would show us and want us to follow. So please turn in your Bibles to Matthew 9, verses 10 to 13. If you're using a Pew Bible, it's on page 1385. You can also find it in the bulletin insert if you'd like, or it'll be up on the screen. So Matthew 9, starting at verse 10. While Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house, many tax collectors and sinners came and ate with him and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" Well, on hearing this, Jesus said, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. For I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." You know, every time we read Scripture, it's interesting to think about what is going on behind the scenes. In fact, what's even going on between the ears of the people that are involved in the story? Sometimes that's where the real lesson is, isn't it? So let's think through some of these questions. First of all, first question is this: was it true? Was their accusation true? Did Jesus really eat with tax collectors and sinners? Didn't he know who they were? Didn't he know what kind of people they were? What a scandal! How could he possibly do such a thing? That's what was going on between the ears of the Pharisees. They couldn't imagine that he wouldn't understand how totally unacceptable that would be to eat with tax collectors and sinners. How shameful. Was it true? Yes, it was. Both he and his disciples did eat with sinners, including some who were despised tax collectors that worked with the government, with the Romans, to cheat the people. The worst of the worst in many of their minds. In fact, one of them was Matthew himself, who hosted the meal and wrote the gospel containing this story. No one denied that any of this was true. There was nothing secret about this. Jesus wasn't hiding somewhere, sneaking in a meal with these deplorable people. He was doing it right out in public. And the Pharisees couldn't imagine how and why that could be true. So another question. What does it tell us about Jesus and his disciples? The Pharisees knew it told them something. It told them that this can't possibly be a man of God. A man of God would never stoop to eat with sinners and tax collectors. In reality, it shows us that Jesus and his disciples cared more about people than about his own reputation among the religious elites of the day. He cared a whole lot more about what the people needed than he cared about what those Pharisees thought about him or anyone else, for that matter. It shows us that they did not value their ceremonial purity more than people. It shows us that Jesus and his disciples made people a priority. You know, in those days, eating with someone was considered pretty intimate social interaction. Eating with sinners was just not done. It would make them ceremonially unclean and temporarily prevent them from entering the temple, much less participating in sacrificial worship there. What could he have been thinking? To the Pharisees, Sadducees, and scribes, that was a really big deal. Their life revolved around ceremonial purity. That's why they thought of themselves as so righteous. They did all the outward things and checked all the boxes. Do you remember the story of the Good Samaritan? Jesus was asked about who is my neighbor, and Jesus told that story in response. Do you remember how the religious leaders totally avoided the robbed and beaten man who was lying on the side of the road? They ignored him rather than helping him. Do you know why that was? It's because if he was dead, dying, or even bleeding, and they touched him in an effort to help, they would have been ceremonially unclean. That would have made them ineligible to do the things that they do probably every day in the temple and in their role as religious leaders. It would have interrupted their normal routines, and that was way more important to them than people. But Jesus and his disciples were very, very different from the Pharisees. For them, people were far more important than ceremonial religious requirements and traditions. Spending time interacting with lost people was a necessary part of Jesus' ministry. The same was true for the disciples, and the same is true for us. How can we minister to people that we never spend time with? We need to be shepherds, not Pharisees. Matthew 9:11. When the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" Well, how did the Pharisees see this, first of all? Even if they had been invited, they would have never eaten with sinners, so they weren't in the room. There's no way. However, they were very, very good at living just outside the reach of what they believed would contaminate their self-righteous purity. Do you know how far they would go to conform to legal requirements of the law? They would purchase little pieces of property between one city and another so that they could walk a Sabbath day's walk on the Sabbath to their next property and then stop there for a bit. And then they'd walk another Sabbath day's walk to their next property and stop there a bit. And then walk another Sabbath day's walk, because that conformed to the letter of the law. But it allowed them to walk further than the Sabbath law allowed. They knew how to work the system. So like a child who knows exactly where the line is and spends a lot of time right on the edge of that line, that was the Pharisees. It's very possible that they just simply stood just outside the house, but near enough for a good view of what was going on, and maybe even within earshot of the conversations inside. Because what they were doing was keeping score. They were keeping score of what they considered to be the sins of this competing rabbi named Jesus and his entourage of degenerate, deplorable disciples. They were there to keep an eye on him because they wanted nothing more than to take him down. So what was the purpose of their question? Well, it's maybe kind of obvious to us. As you've likely noticed throughout the Gospels, the Pharisees, Sadducees, and scribes were nearly always lurking around the edges of Jesus' ministry. Early on, they were just trying to find ways to trip him up, discredit him, or deceive those who might follow him. Anything they could do to undermine him and prevent people from following him rather than them. He was invading their territory and threatening their sense of control and power. Later on, toward the end of Jesus' ministry on earth, they clearly became much more transparent and violent toward him and his disciples. But for now, their behavior was much more like what today would often be described as passive-aggressive. If you're not familiar with what that looks like, here's a few examples. We've all seen this ourselves, I'm sure. The three in blue are particularly interesting in this situation, and these are actually going on here, I think, with the Pharisees. Number two, for example, resenting others who want to discuss issues directly. If we ask the question, why did the Pharisees ask a question of his disciples rather than him directly? I think that's related to this characteristic here. He was likely only a few feet away, but they didn't ask him, they asked his disciples. And number five on the list, promoting disagreement and gossip in pursuit of a supporting coalition. They likely wanted to plant seeds of doubt in the disciples' minds about Jesus. They also were not above spreading untrue gossip about him, all in attempts to stir up a coalition of skeptics that would take their side on the issues and help them oppose Jesus. Number 11, believing they are defending what's right on behalf of others. Does that sound like a surprise to be on that list? I'm convinced that at least some of the Pharisees, if not most, genuinely thought that they were doing the right thing. They really believed they were standing up for what was right. They believed that they were actually defending God's people from a false teacher who threatened their way of life and their path to God. Jesus threatened their religious system, their traditions, and their control of the people. I have a book that was originally titled, What to Do with Well-Intentioned Dragons. Isn't that an interesting title? What to Do with Well-Intentioned Dragons. It focuses on how to deal with those who tend to scorch other people and the church in their efforts to defend them from what they believe to be a threat, in an effort to protect those same people in their minds. I believe those Pharisees were likely well-intentioned dragons. But later in the Gospels, it became clear that those intentions eventually led to the brutal persecution and even execution of not only the true shepherd himself, but also many, many innocent people who were simply trying to follow him. They were very zealous, they didn't probably realize they were zealous in the wrong direction. They didn't know it at that time. But you know two who did eventually figure it out? Nicodemus. He went to Jesus at night so as to not be seen by the other Pharisees, because he realized that this really was the Son of God. And he went to ask questions. And he went to Jesus directly, not to his disciples. And we don't know for sure when it was that Nicodemus came to faith in Christ, but I suspect that if it wasn't that night, face to face with him, it was probably shortly after. And Paul, the ultimate, not only critic, but persecutor and even executioner, almost directly, of Christians, came face to face with Jesus on the road to Damascus. And I believe it was when his eyes were set free, when the scales fell from his eyes, he understood that this Jesus is the Son of God. He had been going 1,000 miles an hour in the other direction, and now he did a 180, and he went 1,000 miles an hour the other way to help people to actually move toward God rather than away from him. Matthew 9:12. On hearing this, they asked a question of the disciples, but Jesus heard it. On hearing this, Jesus said, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick." Well, as I mentioned, Jesus was only a few feet away from the Pharisees when they asked the question of his disciples, so close that he heard their question and answered it himself. They asked the disciples because they didn't want to ask him, but he answered anyway. So, who is Jesus talking about in this analogy? Well, Jesus, first of all, is the doctor seeking to help those who are sick. The sick are those who are willing and able to admit that they're sick and in need of help. The so-called healthy have no need of a doctor. They're actually the ones who refuse to admit that they're sick and need help and are therefore unwilling to receive the help that a doctor is able to offer. So the sick he's referring to are the tax collectors and sinners. The healthy are, ironically, the Pharisees, who are unable to recognize or admit their need. I doubt they understood that he saw them that way. I think a lot of those statements he made, as direct as they seem to us, went right over their heads. They had likely deceived the people for so long that they'd begun to believe their own lies. They genuinely thought they were doing the right thing, and Jesus was not. Verse 13, "But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice, for I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." In the next verse, Jesus directed at them a more clearly explicit social zinger. That's what this is. They would have known that. Rabbis frequently instructed their disciples to go and learn the meaning of a specific passage of Scripture or some wisdom saying. So the underlying message to the Pharisees was this: why don't you guys go and figure this out? You don't get this. You don't get it yet. Go off and work on this and come back once you figure it out. That was the underlying message. The passage Jesus quotes from here is Hosea 6:6, which the Pharisees would have considered part of their expertise. They were experts in the law. They were experts in the prophets. They would have known that verse inside and out from their perspective. And he said to them, "Yeah, you need to go take another look." A relatively untrained rabbi was instructing the experts to go figure out the meaning of that passage, implying that they still didn't get it. It would have been quite a slap in the face to them. So what does it mean that God desires mercy, not sacrifice? The way this verse is written, the phrasing that's used is actually a Jewish way of saying not that one thing is important and the other is unimportant. It's a way of saying that one thing is more important than the other. So it's not saying that sacrifice is of no value at all. It's just saying that mercy is more important than sacrifice. In other words, their loving actions toward other people were more important to God than their obedient conformance to the details of ceremonial law. The same is true for us. Love for others is far more important than the structures and habits that define the way we've always done it, no matter how sincere our devotion to those things. God comes first, people come second, everything else is a distant third. We may agree that's true, but living it out consistently is often much more challenging. I'm guessing that many of you may have seen the movie Jesus Revolution. I know that some of you actually saw it more than once. It's a true story of what God can do when churches and the people in them are willing to focus on we, not me, and prioritize other people ahead of themselves. In one scene, we see a very traditional church just beginning to open themselves up to people who are very dramatically different than them in many ways, but people who were just as much in need of God's mercy as they were, and just as loved by God as they were. Sadly, at first, the attitudes of many of the traditional members were much more like the Pharisees than Jesus. They didn't understand how Jesus would want them to respond to all of these newly arrived sheep without a shepherd. Here you can see the shock and concern on many faces on the left about the threat that many of them felt from those on the right. At multiple points in the movie, one or more of those on the left just couldn't bring themselves to tolerate, much less genuinely welcome, those on the right, so they left the church. Thankfully, some of them realized that accepting and welcoming those shepherdless sheep was exactly what Jesus calls the church to do. God had sent them an entire flock of spiritual seekers and new believers who needed others to be godly shepherds to them. It was like outreach in reverse. Instead of going and finding the people, God sent a whole slew of them into the church. They needed to be discipled in how to follow the true shepherd, Jesus, not how to act like a tradition-bound church member who does everything the way we've always done it. That wasn't a priority. You know, if you think back to the years long ago when mission work was done very differently than it is today, often the top priority, unfortunately, was not to help people understand and receive Christ as their Savior. It was to conform them to Western culture, to get those heathens to wear clothing, and to teach those heathens to read the Bible, and to do a bunch of things that really were not probably aligned with God's priorities. Thankfully, mission work is done very differently nowadays. The things have been flopped around a bit, thankfully. Well, within this church, those who stayed became more like Jesus and less like the Pharisees to that flock. They learned to live out the truth that God wants us to love one another more than we love our ceremonial traditions. Lutheran historian Jaroslav Pelikan said, "Tradition is the living faith of the dead." That's a good thing. Tradition is the living faith of the dead. But he also said, "Traditionalism is the dead faith of the living." And that's a bad thing. Traditionalism is the dead faith of the living. So let's find new ways to maintain those few traditions that genuinely carry on that living faith, but also be willing to let go of traditionalism that has become only an obstacle. God wants us to love people far more than we love even the best of traditions. Verse 13, "But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice, for I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Well, what does it mean that Jesus came to call sinners, not the righteous, to himself? Jesus laid out a parallel here to the healthy and the sick, referring to them as the righteous and the sinners. He's using the word righteous in somewhat of a sarcastic sense, actually referring to the self-righteous Pharisees in contrast to the self-admitted sinners. It's those who recognize their need that respond to his call and receive his righteousness by faith. Those who believe they already have a righteousness of their own, like the Pharisees did, they see no need for change. They don't need a Savior. They've got it all covered. Jesus came to call sinners because it's sinners who know their need, and it's sinners who are looking for help. He did not come to call the self-righteous who don't know their need and who are not looking for help. So how are we to be shepherds? Often when we think of shepherds and sheep, we think we're the sheep and Jesus is the shepherd. Well, that's true, but we're also shepherds to other people who are without a shepherd, other sheep without a shepherd. So how can we draw from all of this? How can we be shepherds to the lost and to those new in the faith? Well, one thing is we need to interact frequently with lost people. If we've somehow found ways to insulate ourselves from people who don't believe in Christ, we're not in a good position to be ministering to them. How can we make sure that we have contact with people who don't know him? Number two, get involved in the lives of new believers. That's really what discipleship is all about, right? When we think back in our own lives, if we had the opportunity to be discipled by someone, it all had to do with them investing in our lives, rubbing shoulders together. And three, avoid thinking or acting like Pharisees. To work hard not to slip into those mindsets, those thought patterns. Instead, to really stay connected to the way Jesus and the disciples thought and did what they did. And number four, love people more than even the best of traditions. Jesus made it clear people were the priority. And why is all of this so important? Well, as we've been looking at for quite a few weeks now, because this is our Jerusalem. This is our Jerusalem that we are called to go and make disciples. Please pray with me. Father God, we thank you that you've put us where you've put us. We thank you that you have called us to know you. And we thank you that you've also called us to help others to know you. We ask that you'd be at work in our lives. Lord, we all fall short of being and doing all that you've called us to, without exception. But I pray, Lord, that you'd give us a sense of inspiration and hope and future as we seek to follow you, and as you empower us by your Holy Spirit, that you would make a way for us and help us to walk in it, to become a church that is fulfilling the things you've called us to become individual believers that are fulfilling the things you've called us to. We just ask all these things, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. So please turn in the hymnal to number 460, Have Thine Own Way, Lord.